All right, you guys ready? Let's start in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Okay. If you're just tuning in, some new faces today, we are in the middle of a series talk, which is called Back to Basics. And what we said in the beginning is we want to go back to the basics of our faith. And we've been taking this chance to go through our Orthodox Christian faith and see not just what we believe, but why we believe what we believe, all right? And we've been going through, we said that the map of our faith, remember like we said in the beginning that, you know, if you're an explorer, you just discovered America or whatever, the first thing that you do is you write a map to show everyone what it is that exists. And the people in our faith, the fathers of our faith, did the same thing. And they wanted to show the whole world what they explored and discovered, and what they wrote was the creed. So we've been going through the creed kind of one phrase at a time, kind of discussing, you know, the different beliefs that we have here in the church. And what we talked about, just to kind of catch you up, we talked about in the first week about we believe in one God, and what difference is one God versus three gods, right? We don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next week we talked about creation and how it is that creation is possible and imaginable and evolution, all that kinds of stuff. And then last week we started on the phrase, the second paragraph of the creed, which deals with our Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And we said last week that the really important reason that you must, all right, it is not an option to know the theology behind our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it not an option? Because in order for me to love someone, I have to know them. Right? So I can't really love someone who I don't really know and I don't know anything about. I just kind of heard of his name before. That's not real love. So our goal is to love God, so we have to learn about God. So we said last week, if you want to get to know Christ, what's the number one most important characteristic of Christ that you have to know? His divinity. Very good. That he is God. All right. We talked about last week proofs of he's God and why he's God. This week we're going to talk about kind of the other side to the coin, which is his humanity, or what we're going to talk about, like it says right there, is he just God, or is he man, or is he all of the above, or is he none of the above, or is he a mix of all of the above, and we'll try to figure that out today. Remember last week we said that Jesus was God since when? From forever, okay? So he was God before there was anything else. But now we're talking about the man side. He's man forever? No, when did manhood come into play? Annunciation. Very good. On a day in time, when Archangel Gabriel came to St. Mary in the room, said, you're going to conceive and bear a child, and the Son of the Most High, etc., etc. That's when humanity came into being. Okay? There wasn't humanity before that. There was no, like, when I say that Christ existed from beginning before all ages, he wasn't walking around, like, hanging out with Adam and Eve like a human being. He was a human being after that moment in the womb, and then he was born in Bethlehem. But that's the day that his humanity came into being. And what happened on that day of Annunciation, all right, is a big word that what the theology people call, is right there on your handout, called the hypostatic union. All right? You see that right there. And what an easier way of understanding what that is just like what it says, what we say in the Confession Liturgy, his divinity parted not from his humanity for a single moment or twinkling of an eye. Talking about his life on earth. The hypostatic union is that moment, okay, or not the moment, it's not a time thing as much as a description of the union of, like I said, the divinity which has been before all ages and the humanity which started at that moment in time. It's called the hypostatic union. Those are big words. What we want to figure out is what that means. Again, remember, I'll go say it again like I say it before. Geometry class, they give you the problem, they give you the answer. And what we have to figure out is the proof. All right. So the problem, the question is what was Jesus Christ? God, man, both, none, what was he? And the answer was, he's fully God and he's fully man. Now the question is, what does that mean and how do I know that? What does it mean that he can be fully God and fully man? I told you guys last week that when people first come to Christianity, the thing that throws a lot of people is the fully God part. All right, that's why a lot of people are away from the faith or non-Christians, because they don't like that Jesus is God aspect of things. All right, different cults, different religions, Jesus is a good man, this and that, but they have a problem with his divinity. But what I've discovered is that once you're inside the faith and you grow in the faith, the part that you end up struggling with more is his human side. And it's hard for us to remember that, yes, he was God, but he also was a human being. We struggle to think of him as walking on earth. We struggle to think of him as talking like us, walking like us, sleeping like us, We struggle to think of him as being tired, taking a nap. We struggle to think of him as having a midnight snack when he's hungry. We struggle to think of this human side of him, but you can't take one without the other. Must realize, yes, he was fully God, but also fully man. Did all the things that we did. That means that there was a time when Jesus Christ was just a little boy, 5, 6, 7, and he used to play in the dirt. You ever picture Christ playing in the dirt? All right, the idea that he just came out with a halo on his head and didn't like dirt. Kids like dirt. When he was young, he was in school. He took notes in class. All kids take notes in class. He took notes. He read his Bible. He brushed his teeth at night. You ever picture Christ brushing his teeth? Well, he had teeth. And I'm sure he had really good teeth. So the only way to keep them good is to keep them, clean and brush them. All right? So he did all these things. And sometimes I think about that. All right, let's go and say, like, Christ is in elementary school. And, like, let's say he's, like, in P.E. class. Was he, let's say he played baseball in P.E. class. Would he, hit a home run every time and, like, throw, like, 500-mile-an-hour fastball? And, like, he could dunk from his mother's womb when they were, playing basketball? Was he, like, some... I think back to pop culture fans. Remember, one of the favorite movies I had when I was growing up was Teen Wolf. You ever see Teen Wolf? Great movie. And if you saw Teen Wolf, basically this guy who all of a sudden became a wolf, he was bad at basketball, then he was a wolf, and now he's the best at basketball. Dunked from the three-point line, and didn't miss a shot, and do everything behind his back, and all this kind of stuff. Was that what Christ was like? Was that what he was just like, so like superhuman, like throwing 100-mile-an-hour fastballs all the time, and stuff like that? The answer is no. No. Not at all. Okay? He wasn't some RoboCop, superhuman, like Superman, biting bullets with his teeth, all right? That's not what he was. He was, yes, he was God, but he was also a normal person just like me and you. His hair got long. His teeth had to be brushed. Whatever. He did normal things just like me and you. When he fell in the playground, would his knee get scraped? Yeah. When he was chopping onions and he cut his finger, would it hurt? Yeah. Now, he may have expressed that hurt in a different way than me and you have expressed it, okay? May not say the same things that we say when we cut our fingers, but that doesn't mean that he didn't hurt. It doesn't mean he didn't bleed, all right? He was fully human 100%. This is a hard thing to understand. And if you look at what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, talking about this hypostatic union, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. He's saying this whole concept of God being human, I'll be honest with you, you can't really explain it. It's not something, because remember we talked about science before, and we said science can't prove something like this, because how could the only way that science can prove something is by recreating it. You can't recreate this. This is never ever going to happen again. It's in a lifetime, once in an eternity kind of a thing. So we can't, again, go know all the details inside and out, but what we can do is learn from what our church has taught us. And what our church taught us, how can you be God and how can you be man at the exact same time? Again, I'll give you a technical definition, then we'll explain it. The answer is the one nature of the incarnate Logos. Okay? The one nature of the incarnate Logos. Incarnate Logos is the humanity and the divinity. Logos is the divinity part. Talked about last week. Incarnate means made flesh. That's the human part. So, was he God? Was he man? Was he both? Was he this? If you want to know a technical definition of what the nature of Christ was, you just say the following words. One nature of the incarnate Logos. And that comes from St. Cyril of Alexandria. Basically, what he's saying is, all right, now this is the part that's going to take a little bit of stretching your mind here with me a little bit. All right, I'll use different examples. Like I told you with the divinity, there's no example that's complete in and of itself, but when you put them all together, hopefully it'll work out for us. I'm not talking about two natures side by side in one container. All right? I'm not talking about a jar or human being that had left side, human, right side divine. I'm not talking about two things kind of coexisting together. That's not what it was. What we say in the liturgy is right there, that his divinity and his humanity were united without mingling, without confusion, or without alteration. Means it wasn't two separate things together, like in the same place. It was two things combining and formed an entirely new thing. Something, like I said, science can't recreate. It's something which existed only once and will never exist again. And what is that? That's the new nature. That's the incarnate Logos. You can't split them is what I'm trying to say. You can't say that his humanity was here and his divinity was here, and sometimes he used these powers, sometimes he used these. When his humanity united with his divinity, the two were fused together and they formed a new thing that you can't separate them. Okay, you can't split the two apart. And that's what it says, without mingling, confusion, or alteration. What does that mean? All right. First of all, without mingling. An example of things mingling is like salt and sugar. Okay? If I pour some salt and I pour some sugar, that's what I'm talking about. Two things just kind of coexisting together in the same entity, and they're kind of mixed, but they're really separate. If I really go down to it, I can pull out the salts and I can pull out the sugars, or salt and pepper, let's say. All right? That's mingling. No mingling in his union. No confusion. What is confusion? Confusion is like when I'm drinking my coffee or my shea and I put milk inside. All right? The two substances get confused. They kind of blend in together into some like new substance, which is coffee with milk. Okay? But it's not really coffee and it's not really milk, and each one kind of they got lost in there. You can't really see like the milk from the tea. So that didn't happen with Christ's nature either. And the last one is without alteration. Alteration, the best way I can say this, what I told you guys last week with the NaCl, all right? If I take three parts of Na, which is Na, sodium, okay? And I take three parts of Cl, which is chloride, and I mix them together, can I then say that I have some Nas and some Cls? No, I have a whole new substance, something completely different, which is called salt, all right? Something that didn't exist or something that's, it completely loses the properties of each one. So that's not the union either. What our church, His Holiness Pope Shenouda, in his book on the nature of Christ, the example that he gives is the union of iron and fire. If I got a stick of iron or a sword or whatever, and I stick it in the fire, you can see how there's definitely no mingling. All right, the two are not meshing, like they're not becoming one. All right, there's no confusion. I can still see this item and this item. And then there's also no alteration. The metal is not, as long as you didn't get to the point of melting the metal, okay? But by the same token, it's fire is one thing, and iron is one thing, but fire with iron is kind of a special thing. It has all the properties of iron and all the properties of fire, but it's a whole new thing. That's the best way of looking at it with Christ, with his divinity, and with his humanity. So another way that you can write this definition down, if you don't like the incarnate logos, he was 100% God and 100% man, 100% of the time. 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. Now you math majors say that doesn't work. 100% plus 100% equals 200%. It's God. You check the math with him. If he says that 100 plus 100 is 100, then fine. If that's what he says, he's God. Again, we don't limit God to our way of thinking. If God wants to create the world in 1 minute, he can do it. If he wants to create the world in a billion years, he can do it. If God wants to make 100 plus 100 equal 100, he can do it. He's God. We don't hold God to our line, our rules. So this concept of 100% God, 100% man, all 100% of the time, means that his entire existence, like I said, from the moment he was conceived, he was 100% God, 100% man. I'll tell you what this does not mean. All right. Again, common things that we sometimes think of. It means that it wasn't God living inside a human. All right. Jesus Christ was not like an alien invasion, like where aliens take over this human being body and like speak in his and like in his throat and stuff like that. That's not what it was. It wasn't that God came down and chose a body and said, that's going to be my body from now on. That's not what it was. The other thing that it was not, wasn't God appearing to be a man. It wasn't like a hallucination or a vision of like, you know, light and this and that, and it was God just kind of in the form of a man. That's not what it was. The other thing that it wasn't a man who became God. All right? It wasn't like Spider-Man where he got bit by a spider one day and became a Spider-Man. It wasn't like God bit a man one day and he became God all of a sudden. That's not what it was. He was fully God and fully man all of the time. Okay? So, now that we got the definition thing out of the way, the important part for us is the so what. The who cares. What difference does it make to me if I know this or I don't know this? What difference does it make to me if he's fully God or fully man? Yes, sure. Give me 10 minutes. I'll get to that. I'm going to get to that in the end. Okay? Right now is the so what, the implications. Who cares? How would my life be any different if he wasn't fully man? Let's be honest. Either way, I'm going to go to class. Either way, I'm going to fail geometry. And what difference does it make to me? If he's fully God or fully man, who cares? Either way, like, I still, my parents hate me and I hate them. I fight with them, they fight with me. Who cares? What implications does it have on my life and on your life? That he was fully God or fully man or half this and half that, or he was, who cares? Does it make any difference? Or is it just one of these things that some people, the priests and bishops, need to make themselves feel important, so they make up these fancy terms just so that they know something that someone else doesn't know. To keep them busy and pay their salaries, we just make up these things. Does it make a difference? You better believe it makes a difference. It makes a big difference. First and foremost, when I understand his united, like I said in the beginning, you can't love someone you don't know. Okay? If I thought, my wife is here, so I'll use her as an example. If I thought my wife was something that she's not, you know, you've seen those like true lies where, you know, you married someone, it turned out to be like someone, that's not love, okay? That's not the ideal experience between a married couple, is I know the person that I marry. And if you really love God, and you want to spend eternity with God, and you want to get to know him, I'm sorry, you should want to get to know him, know the details. Yeah, in the beginning of my relationship with Marianne, all I knew was her name, first and last, maybe a middle initial or something like that. But then as time went on, before we got married, I have to find out more information about her, what she likes, what she doesn't like, where she's from, and where she's not from, and you know, these different things, what makes her happy, what makes her sad. I need to find out these things. Same thing with God. We have to go deeper into God if we really want to love him. So this united nature means a few things. First of all, it means that he experienced a human life. All right. Again, he experienced a human life just like me and you. He didn't come out some wonder boy from the womb. All right. He came out as a normal human being who was this big, and then he got this big, then he got this big, and he kept on getting bigger and bigger. He grew. His hair grew. His fingernails grew. You know, like, he at first didn't sleep through the night. Then he started sleeping through the night. Like, things that normal people do. Look at Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew in four ways. In wisdom, intellectually, means that he learned. He grew in stature, meaning physically, was short, got taller. In favor with God, meaning his spiritual life. He worked on his spiritual life. He memorized the Old Testament. He learned the scriptures. He didn't come out, don't think that he came out quoting Bible verses from his womb. Okay? The fact that he could quote Bible verses means he sat down and read those Bible verses and he studied them. And then in favor with men, socially. Okay? He worked on his social skills as well. You would think that he just came out, again, sometimes we have this idea he came out this superhuman RoboCop, but not true. Yes, Amy?
That's an interesting point. I don't know if you know the answer, but does that mean that God somehow, in his physical brain, locked that knowledge that he...
Very good question, okay? You guys are asking good questions. I was going to get to that, but I'll touch on it right now. Because the question... Okay, God knows everything, right? God knows everything. So I just said that he grew in knowledge. How can you grow? How can you improve upon everything? If you know everything, like what's there to learn? Like, don't you know everything? Did he not know stuff? Did he know stuff? This is kind of a confusing point. Here's the way that I'll try to explain it to you and won't go too far into it. But when Christ, in a way you can say, he limited himself, but he didn't lessen himself. Okay? That's what I read one time. He limited himself, but he didn't lessen himself. Meaning, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He could have come out a full-grown man. He didn't have to be a baby. Babies are weak. Babies got to be carried all the time. You know, babies got to have their diapers changed. He could have come out a full-grown man. But he chose to lessen himself. We get into his humility and his love and all that kind of stuff. And we'll see why he became a man a little bit. But he chose to lessen himself... I'm sorry, not lessen himself. He chose to limit himself, but never lessened himself.
Because I'm just thinking, when you look at children and how they develop, I mean, I guess to incorporate that whole humanity, I mean, the philosophy of your brain has to develop. And mm-hmm. Because by the time he was 13, didn't he have sort of an unusual command of scripture?
He did. He had an unusual command, but not a like, supernatural. Like, it wasn't like, the only reason he had that great command over the Old Testament, the scriptures, when he stood in the temple and he was teaching, is because he was living it. He was living in God's word 24/7, you know? So that's what I'm saying is that... I'm sorry, say that again?
He had to limit himself to the capacity of a normal person.
Exactly. I hate to say he had to. I know everyone say he had to because God never had to do anything. He chose to limit himself and put himself in a human body that, like I said, when it gets cut, it bleeds. That when it, has the death of a friend, it cries. That when it, you know, is born, it doesn't have all this kind of knowledge. So yeah, that's a good point. He limited himself, but he didn't lessen himself. Yes, I'm sorry.
I was just thinking if we wanted to kind of relate to that, if you've ever taken strong meditation, like pain meditation, and you're trying to get something done, I know this, but I can't do it.
Right. That's a good analogy. Right, it's in there somewhere. Yes, Christine.
That doesn't really make sense to me because, like, when he would be in front of the Pharisees and stuff, he always knew what they were thinking. Like, he was all knowing. He didn't limit himself in that regard.
Okay.
And so, why would he? How does he like limit his divine knowledge by saying like, "Oh, I don't know what I wrote in the Old Testament, like what I said in the Old Testament, but I do know what like everybody's thinking."
Okay. Be careful of one thing. Again, like I said in the beginning, can we take all of God and this incarnate Logos and get it down into a 45-minute lecture and define it? No. We can never, no matter how much we try, how much we study, define God 100%. And it's wrong of us to try to say that, you know what, God, you better fit in my head here. Okay? So we can never define God to a T and, like I said, go inside and outside. Okay? So the question was, but sometimes he knew the hearts of men. You know, like, think of an example off the top of my head, but there's several times where it says that he knew the heart of what people were thinking. Like I said, he didn't at any time separate himself from God. Okay? Didn't sometimes Pope Cyrillus know the hearts of men? Was he God? No, he wasn't God, but he was, in a sense, living in communion with God. Okay? In such a way. So, don't try to take things and say, like I said, like we have to pinpoint exactly. All right, God grants things to people. He limited himself, but by the same token, God can, you know what I'm saying? Like he's God, so it's kind of like, what's it called in computer terms? Where you have an endless loop or like a reference to a zero or something like that? Circular reference. It's kind of like that if you know what a computer is. Because he's God, but he's man. So is he giving himself? Like I said, don't try to bog yourself down with that kind of stuff. Yes, Leah.
I know you don't want to get into this too much, but I always understood it as like it was, although he didn't have the full knowledge and full insight into everything as a child, he did grow and mature into being, you know, the Christ or Jesus the Christ. As a man, I always thought that as he grew in all the graces, like it says here, like he grew in favor with God. So I always thought that these were things that came in later. But I know.
Yeah, but there's one area I'm just want to make sure that's very clear upon that we have. His divinity didn't grow.
No, not his divinity, okay. But like the maturity.
As a human being, no doubt, he matured and he grew. But to, like, I'm not saying this is what you're saying, but I don't want anyone to think that, like, he was born as a junior God, and he kind of got promoted up to God as he grew up. Okay, I know it's not what you're saying, but that's what, you know, we don't want to. He was born with, he was conceived, it was a new nature which never existed before and never will exist again. And it's the nature of the incarnate Logos, which is fully God and fully man. And there's certain things about that that we cannot explain 100% and we can't understand because it's bigger than us, all right? But humanly, no doubt, he grew in stature and favor and physically and all that kinds of stuff. But divinely, like, it was always same yesterday, today, and forever. Right. Yeah, okay, that's true. That there were times where he chose not to limit his own divinity. Okay, like the born blind man. Okay, that's a divine act 100%. He chose to show his divinity at that point in time. So, again, you know, maybe with the Pharisees or this and that, but I don't want to say that because that can lead us into problems. But there are definitely times where he chose to remove that limit from his divinity. Okay? And again, who's removing it? Is he removing it? Is God removing it? The circular reference is tough to understand. There's another hand back there. Yes, Robbie. Then I'll get you. Okay. Right. 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 Exactly. The divinity was there and it was working, but he chose to limit, and it is his wisdom, and I can't describe it and say in these situations it's in his wisdom. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that I think taking some of that just right back to what you were saying a couple
last week or a couple weeks ago about the fact that there were so many of the saints that were able to do the things that mm-hmm. he was able to do, mm-hmm. just not mm-hmm. in their own name.
Right.
So, I mean, really, I think it's contingent on the fact that he was doing it in his own name.
Right. Exactly. So. Good point. Mm-hmm. Did anyone else have? Sure.
Going back to that, you said divinity didn't come from his humanity, but since his humanity came into being and ended at a certain time, did you say that his humanity ever appeared from the divinity?
Okay, the question is, that quote that's on there, which says divinity part not from his humanity. Now the question is, but his humanity came in later, so could you say like his humanity parted? No, because what this is saying is that from that moment of the union, okay, that hypostatic union, his divinity parted not from his humanity. We already know that when Adam and Eve were around, there was no humanity around. So, I guess technically they didn't part. They were never together until that moment in time, and we agreed that from that moment in time, Christ died. Union, their natures went back, each one to his corner? No. Forever. It's forever changed. So this passage, or this quote, is referring to specifically after the hypostatic union. Okay?
Until
end of ages. End of ages. And if you're curious about that after death, what happened, we talked about that last week. And anyone missed that one? So we won't get into that now. Anyway, he experienced human life. Next thing he experienced is human emotions. And this is really important, because the Bible is so abundantly clear on this, and network television is so bad about this, and movies are so bad about this. All right. Now, Passion of the Christ is different. That one, I thought, did explain his emotions a little bit better. But a lot of times, they show him like, you know, like the superhero, just kind of walking and not even blinking, right? And the background music, and he's just like healing people on the left and healing them on the right. What is that? That's not the way he was. He was a normal person. He was absolutely a normal person. Did he ever get sad? Yeah, he got sad. Did he get happy? Yeah, he got happy. Did he get frustrated? Did he get all these kinds of emotions? Look, a few verses right there. Everyone's favorite verse in the Bible should be John 11:35. Why? Because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, okay? You want to memorize the Bible verse? Your father's confession told you you have to memorize the Bible? Start with this one. It's everyone's favorite. Ready? John wept. Or, sorry, Jesus wept. Sorry. We'll have to remove that one from the recording. Sorry, that's a verbal typo. Jesus wept. I have to go back and study. I have to start from square one. Jesus wept, okay? He had sorrow. He had grief. Look at the next one. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. You never think of Jesus as rejoicing. You never think of him as smiling. I bet you he smiled all the time. I bet you he was happy. I bet you he joked. I bet you he had a great time. I mean, he was God incarnate. Like, no reason better to rejoice than that, you know? Look at the next one. Matthew 8:10. Did you know that Jesus marveled at one point in time? When he heard it, he marveled. He was like astonished. Not astonished in, now again, don't look it the wrong way. Like there was something that he didn't know. But marveled in, like, this is talking about, not mistaken, about the faith of the woman or the centurion, one of those two. And he was marveled at that. So he was like, better. Another way of saying it is like happily, like encouraged or whatever it may be. The next one, Mark 3:5, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he experienced anger. He experienced grief. Now again, don't take this the wrong way. God isn't like you. Christ isn't like you. Christ was sinless. It's hard for us to picture Christ as angry, because 99.99% of the time when I get angry, I sin. But that doesn't mean the anger is the sin. Okay? I may sin because of my anger, but don't think that he did. So you can be angry and not sin. You can be grieved and not be depressed. We think of grief as depressed and I hate my life and I want to kill myself. No, Christ didn't have any of that. That doesn't mean that he didn't experience grief. Okay? He experienced the full gamut of emotions. These are just four examples. The other thing, now this is the part where we really have to stretch ourselves. Not only the experience of human life, human emotions, human needs as well. He experienced human needs. Now this one is like, oh my goodness. Could it be that Christ himself had needs? What needs did he have? He needed to eat. He got thirsty. He got tired. Christ got tired? Is it possible he got tired? Yeah, you better believe he got tired. You'd be tired too if you healed everyone in the village and you were feeding 5,000 men and women and they were pushing and shoving. You'd be tired too. You'd be tired if you do the amount of stuff that he did. The Bible says he was tired at times. It says he was hungry at times. It says he was thirsty. Imagine all these things happening. Like, again, we're usually so focused on the divinity that we forget this side of things. There were times where He didn't get a good night's sleep. Can you imagine that he didn't get a good night's sleep there sometimes? That he was woken up in the middle? Like, of course these things happen, you know? All the time, we have to keep reminding ourselves of it. Here's one that we struggle with too. Christ was tempted. Can you believe that? That Christ was tempted? Tempted to sin? Some people, I heard someone, one lady tell me one time, no, I will never believe that Christ was tempted to sin. He is too pure and too holy. I don't believe this. This is heresy. I want to tell her, hey, look, lady, if you believe that Christ wasn't tempted, that's the heresy. Christ was tempted in every single way like me and you. But the difference is that, because the problem is we associate temptation, sin. I get tempted, I sin right away. Before the temptation is done, I fall into the sin. No. Just because you do doesn't mean he does. He was tempted, and he didn't sin. And he was tempted more, and he didn't sin more. He was tempted, 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 no sin, no sin, no sin. All right? But don't think that, again, he was a superhuman who wasn't tempted by the devil. Okay? Now, this idea of him being tempted begs the question, which a lot of people ask, okay, so if he was tempted and didn't sin, I'm tempted all the time and sin, does that mean that he had, like, two wills? Did he have two wills? Like a divine will, which said don't sin, and then like human will, which said sin, and the divine just kind of like beat up on the human will? Is that what happened? Or was it one will? What's the answer? One will. Why? Because one nature. Okay? You can't have, and again, remember, the new nature, the fully human, fully divine, can't have two wills. It's one will. Now let me explain that, because that's kind of confusing. Do you have two wills or one will? You have one. How many natures do you have? Will equals nature. You can't have more wills than natures, okay? You can't have two wills. You can't say, like, my nose wants to do this, but my foot wants to do this, and then, like, I vote with my fingers and my, like, no. I'm one person, and I have a will, and I choose to do what I want to do. The problem that we get into understand, like, the key to understanding this is the whole idea that Christ was sinless. Okay? When you realize that he was sinless, then you realize how he could have only one will. Okay? Look what it says in John 6:38. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at it this way. Every one of us has one will. Now God has another will. And God has a will for my life, and I have a will for my life. Sin equals the conflict between the two wills. That's the definition of sin. When my will, and when leading to action, conflicts with the will of God, that's where their sin is. Did Christ sin? No. That doesn't mean he didn't have a will. It means he had a will, but he said, you know what, God, my will is your will. Not my will be done, but your will. And he aligned his own will in line with God's. God's will is here, and here's man's will. And some of us choose to have a will over here, some of us choose to have a will over there. He said, my will is the same as yours. I've come down from heaven, not to do what makes me happy, do what makes you happy. When you realize that he's sinless, like I said, he's got a will just like us, but he chose to let his will be God's will, and that's why sometimes we get confused. Yeah, he did God's will the whole time, but it was because he chose to, all right? And it definitely had a choice. If he didn't have a choice, then you don't understand the kind of heresies you're getting involved in when you say that he didn't have a will, didn't have a choice, all right? All kinds of stuff, but we won't get into that. But a lot of people fought really hard for that belief and got booted, okay, because it's wrong. Did someone have a question? Do you have a question? No one? Okay. Look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Teaches us that we should have the mind of Christ. That's another way of looking at it. We have one will, but make your will the will of Christ. You have one mind, make your mind the same as his mind. Your choice to do it. Now, this whole idea of one mind and one will begs the question that Sherry was just asking a minute ago. There happened to be some mess back in the day. All right? The easiest way I can describe it is mess. Back in the 4th and 5th century, all right, where we were standing up in St. Cyril and St. Dioscorus and the big guys of our faith talking about this one will. I'm sorry, this one nature. This united nature of God, the incarnate Logos. And I won't get into the details. But what happened was like a lot of human stuff. And a lot of, in my opinion, the work of the devil and the church and trying to separate this and that. And there became a discussion that you guys who were talking about one will, you're monophysites. All right? You just called me a monophysite? You called me a what? Well, you're a diophysite, you. and everyone's calling this one that, and I'm going to excommunicate you, and you're going to excommunicate me, and I'm going to throw you out, and you're going to throw me out, and everyone took their ball and went home and left and separated for like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the whole time, the problem was very simple. Like Shay said, we believe, because it's been later discussed, you know, and determined that the two parties are the Chalcedonian churches and non-Chalcedonian. Some people say Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox. I don't like this terms because what does Oriental mean? Doesn't it mean Eastern? I never understood why we're called Oriental because I thought Oriental meant Eastern. So a better description for me is Chalcedonian, those who believe in the Council of Chalcedon where this mess happened, and those who don't partake of it. Coptic Church is on which side of the fence? Non-Chalcedonian, okay? And what we stress is this oneness of the nature. The Chalcedonian guys stress, no, he was fully divine and fully human. And they thought that we were saying that, no, we were denying one of his natures, that he was only God or only man, okay? And that's why they called us monophysites. We're not monophysites, all right? What we are is, I'm sorry, this is going to really bore some people and really think we're nitpicking, we're meophysites. What's the difference? A monophysite means that you believe that Christ had one nature, okay? That you say he was human, not divine, or divine, not human. Meophysite means exactly what I've been talking about this whole time, is that we believe that he's fully divine and fully human, but it's only one nature. Well, what's the nature, divine or human? It's neither. It's fully human and fully divine, the incarnate logos nature. So it's a new nature, okay? And to get into how those terms came up, they'll take you forever and forever and forever. But the important thing I wanted to stress here is, we are not monophysites. And a lot of churches believe that we are monophysites. Believe it or not, our own Coptic Encyclopedia even said we are monophysites. I don't know where that who was editing that one, but that was a little bit of a... We're not monophysites, okay? Some people think that we are and call us heretics and stuff like that. If we were monophysites, I would call us heretics. But we're not, okay? That's not what we believe. It was a misinterpretation of what we were saying, okay? But like I said, thanks be to God, in the past, let's say 50 years or whatever, the two Chalcedonian, non-Chalcedonian have sat down and they were like, oh my goodness, this whole time you were saying the same thing as us, we didn't know that. And they realized that, and they came out with this joint ecumenical Orthodox statement, which basically says our belief in Christ and his divinity and his humanity and his nature, all this stuff, is the same thing in different words, okay? Basically, they were saying that we're on the same boat, and they're all the Christological teachings, as far as I understand, are one and the same. It's just a matter of working out some of the other stuff. But the point is, we're not heretics, all right? And they're not heretics either, all right? They're not heretics either, because there was a time in our church where we would have said that they were heretics, because they were talking about two natures, not two natures, just one. Both saying the same thing, different words. Yes, Katie? Why are we still not in communion with them? I wish I knew the answer to that. Now, the answer is, and we have to be fair, and the churches have been apart for like 1,500 years, okay, from the 5th century to now. Stuff happens in those 1,500 years that still need to be worked out, and I wish I knew. I'm not really on the committee or anything like that. If they asked my opinion, I'd be happy to join, but I don't think I'll be getting a call anytime soon. So I wouldn't hold my breath on that one, but from what I understand, it's just working out some of the other things, because I'll tell you the problem is that when the church was all together, the first 5 centuries, 4.5, there was councils, Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Ephesus, okay? And every church checks off and says, it's an ecumenical council, everyone was there, we check off on the decisions made. Everything was cool. This Council of Chalcedon, everyone was there, no one agreed, fine, let's ignore that. But since then, the non-Chalcedonian churches have had many, many councils, okay? And basically, they say they're ecumenical councils. The problem is, if we weren't there, are they ecumenical? Not, because ecumenical means everyone's there and everyone agrees. So there's this other stuff that happened all through the years. All right. Again, I don't know the details, but hopefully one day it's coming down the road. Okay, and we hope. But the good thing here's the good news that you must realize the work of God in His church and how really God is the leader of the church. For 1,500 years, these two churches didn't talk to each other. For 1,500 years, no one said nothing to either one, and then they get together and they start to discuss theology and realize, oh my goodness, we believe the exact same thing. Are you kidding me? For 1,500 years? If you and I make plans for lunch today and we don't talk for 15 minutes, the plans have got distorted. Or you think we're going here and I think, like, things get distorted when you don't talk to each other. They didn't talk for 1,500 years and they still have the same belief. This shows that this is the Orthodox faith that's led by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I was told that one of the reasons that the church aren't one is that because of They, like, we call Dioscorus a friend of our faith because of Chalcedon, but they call him a heretic. They called him a heretic, and so it's hard to, like, apologize and change what they... It's hard for both sides to apologize and change what we believe. Like, we call them heretics, and they call us heretics.
Right.
And to change it in, like, our liturgy or whatever...
Well, our liturgy definitely doesn't call them heretics. Yeah.
I was told their liturgy says something about Dioscorus being a heretic.
Oh. And honestly, I really can't speak to that. I'd be a little bit surprised by that. I know that some of their, you know, like I said, because that's what they believe for the longest time. And if, you know what, here's the important thing, is they're not saying bad stuff. If he believed that, he would be a heretic, okay? But the point is that they mixed up what he really believed, okay? So I really can't speak to that. I have no idea. But like I said, I know that they're working in the right direction, and the point is that hopefully, by God's grace, we'll get there one day. Okay? But the important thing is, we're not monophysites. Okay? So you can erase that from your books. Now the last thing I want to talk about. Alhamdulillah, very good. We're not monophysites. Mabruk. Okay, very good. Last thing is the so what aspect. Is the why this is important to me. Well, this is important to me because of three things. And it's so important, like I was saying a little bit ago. My salvation, first and foremost, depends on it. If Christ was not fully God and not fully man, you know what? The cross was great and was really nice, wouldn't have got me to heaven. Baptism, great, nice, wouldn't do much for me. Communion, all that stuff, the miracles, they're great, but if it wasn't for the hypostatic union, I would not be able to make it into heaven. Why? Follow me here on this logic. I kind of touched on a little bit upstairs when I was saying in the sermon that the crime, the payment for the punishment for the crime must match the person who's offended. Okay? So if you offend me, little crime, you offend the Pope, big crime. Okay? Big apology. You mess up with the Pope, that's big trouble. You mess up with the President, even bigger trouble. Alright? The crime has to fit like the offendee of the crime, or the payment has to do that. All sin in and of itself is a sin against God. And if there's sin against God, the price tag for repayment is as big as God is. And as God is eternal, is everlasting, is infinite. So the price that needs to be paid back is an infinite price. Especially when you add up, not just my sin, but your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and all the sins of all the people, from Adam to the end of all eternity, all their sins need to be paid back. None of us could do it. Only someone who could represent all these people who could pay that eternal price could do it. Man can't pay an eternal price. Only God can. Okay? So what's the man aspect have to do with it? Why does he have to be man as well? Well, let's say I stole 10 bucks from Becky here. She left her wallet there. Boom, snagged 10 bucks. And then Christine comes next week and gives Becky 10 bucks. Am I off the hook? Why? She lost 10, she got 10. Who cares? Right? Does that work that way? No. I stole it, I need to pay it back. I don't care if she wins the lottery. If I owe her 10 bucks, I got to pay the 10 bucks. Same thing. In order for this sin was committed by who? By God? Did God sin against God? No, man sinned against God. So in order for the sin to be repaid, man had to repay it. So the only way that this sin could represent us, it had to be done by a man. A man who came down, lived a tempted life and was tempted in every single way, but chose to be sinless and lived a sinless, perfect life, went up on that cross and paid for us. Okay? That's the only way it could have worked. It can't work if he's all God, and it can't work if he's all man. Had to be fully God and fully man for us to have salvation. That's kind of salvation in a nutshell. But obviously there's a lot of details I left out. The other reason that this is important is that it revealed God to man. Alright? By this hypostatic union, me and you got to know what God is like. Look at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The next verse as well, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. I like that verse so much. He is the image of the invisible God. Man, we could talk forever about this one. Thing is, God, if it wasn't for Christ, would we ever really know what God is like? Yes, kind of. From the Old Testament, the law gives us kind of what God is like. But it tells us, you know, things like, you know, God likes justice. And God, you know, is creative. He creates different people and variety and all that kind of stuff. But would we ever know about the compassion of God if it wasn't for Christ? What do we ever know about the love of God if it wasn't for Christ? There's so much more that we learned about God because of Christ. And the good news for us is that it's not done yet. The way I look at the Old Testament is like this. When you get to heaven, you're going to meet God. And you're going to know everything about God. You don't know a quarter, a fraction of a 1% about God right now. When you get to heaven, it's going to be like looking at a Ferrari. Okay? Heaven, you're going to see that Ferrari, the details of this and that. The Old Testament was like a shadow of the Ferrari. Okay? Where you got to see kind of like the shape of it. The New Testament, the Christ incarnation, was like a picture. See the progression? None of them are the Ferrari. We never know what the Ferrari looks like until we get to heaven. But in the Old Testament, like we knew the shape, like I said, that God is really powerful, and that God is justice, and that God doesn't like when you murder each other, and stuff like that. But in the New Testament, it became so much clearer. We got a snapshot. Snapshot says, not just that when you murder each other, when you're angry without a cause, when you are looking lustfully at another woman. He learned all these little nuances. But still, realize, it's just a picture. You still can't see the 3D, and you can't play with the buttons and stuff like that. You can't get that new car smell until you get to heaven, all right? But the point is that, like I said, it revealed God to man. That's why, you remember a few weeks ago, I asked you, do Christians and Jews believe in the same God? Today, Christians, not Moses Jews, like Jews today, Christians believe in the same God. No, why? Because they rejected the picture. They liked the shadow, and then God said, okay, here's the picture. Let me give you some more details. They said, we're going to stick here and stay with our shadow. Well, the shadow moved on, man. The shadow's now a picture. We're going to invent our own shadow and make it right here. That's why we don't believe in the same God, because they refuse the picture. And then the last thing, so we said my salvation depends on it, revealed God to man, and also revealed man to man. Revealed man to man. What I mean by that is, it revealed to us what we should look like. It revealed to us what my life should look like. My life isn't supposed to be problems and headache and depression and stress and anxiety and stuff, okay? My life is supposed to be Christ, when he came down to this earth, showed us, like what he said in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He came to show us that it is possible. That it is possible to go through life and still obey God. It is possible to act in humility this way. It is possible to love your enemies. It is possible to forgive even the worst of transgressions. Bless you. So he showed us what a life looks like when God is in control. In the end, like I said before, that when Christ, you talk about his nature, we see that he limited himself, but he didn't lessen himself. Saint Athanasius, okay, if you want to know a good, if you want to read more about it, I recommend two books to you. On the Incarnation by Saint Athanasius and the Nature of Christ by His Holiness Pope Shenouda. Saint Athanasius, this is one of my favorite books of all time, okay? And if you read what he talks about, he puts it so eloquently when he says that God became man so that man could become God. And I won't explain to you what that means. I just hope I'll pique your interest enough to go read it. All right? That God became man so that man can become God. God's incarnation and this hypostatic union was to solve what he thought of, what he called the divine dilemma. Do you know what the divine dilemma is? This is the dilemma that God had. God had a dilemma, believe it or not. God created man. He created man because he loved man. He created man to live with him in eternity in heaven. But then man did something. Man sinned. Problem was that God had said, if you sin, you can't live with me. So here's the dilemma. I love man, and I want man to live with me. But man sinned. Man can't live with me. So either I go back on my word, which I can't do because I am truth, or I live without man, which I can't do either because I'm love. So God's truth and God's justice was against God's love. And this is a big problem. You get yourself into a problem here. Either I go back against my word, which I can't do, or I live eternity without man, which I can't do either because I created him because I loved him. So what did he do? He did the unthinkable. The solution to the problem is the incarnation of Christ, the incarnate Logos, which is, like I said, God takes on human flesh, lives a sinless life, goes up on a cross, dies for us, rises on the third day. And that is the solution to the problem. If it wasn't for that, the divine dilemma wouldn't have been solved. So that's why it's important that we understand it. Okay? Anyone got any questions? All right, good. We got them all out. Let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for your great love and for the way that you cared for us and cared for our salvation and didn't allow us to suffer eternity in hell. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, and we pray, dear Lord, that each and every single day that you would allow us to learn more about you, to grow deeper in our love for you and our knowledge of you. Help us to understand you more and more, and to put all this at all this, dear Lord, all this knowledge which is coming, we take it with humility, and we want to use it to really live a life that pleases you. Give a blessing to our church. Give a blessing to our Father, Runeb Choi, and to Tony Rini, and all those who are gathered here, and those who ask us, remember them in our prayers. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark and all of your saints, hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.